Once again, thankful for your presence this morning. We're grateful that you have your Bible with you, assuming that you do, or some means that you can open up God's Word with us and turn to Matthew chapter 5, for there we continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount. As you know, our Lord is the great lawgiver. He's not just become that by virtue of what took place on the Sermon on the Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given. He had instituted the law in the Garden of Eden. He's always been the lawgiver. The reason that he's the lawgiver is certainly because he has the prerogative to establish laws. And as the lawgiver, he can establish laws. He can define, if he is so pleased, what he will judge as being right or wrong and what the judgment will be. And what we find in the Garden of Eden, him giving a law that of every tree that's in the garden you shall eat thereof, but of this tree you shall not eat. The day that you eat thereof you shall surely die, or dying you shall die. He is establishing himself in relationship to man as being the great authoritative sole lawgiver. And of course that is made even more pronounced on Mount Sinai, where he brings a people to himself. Not all nations, Israel, is brought to himself. And as he brings them into the wilderness, they're on the other side now of that which prefigures the baptism of the believer. They've been carried through the Red Sea. They're now baptized unto Moses. They're identified with Moses, and they're identified with the God of Moses. And he would give them that which would regulate their lives. He becomes to them the great lawgiver. And now the Lord Jesus is introducing to us in this era, not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile as well, those that are in Christ Jesus, those things that we would describe rightly as being the laws of the kingdom. And in these laws of the kingdom, there are things that we could consider as being strict, but we would be less than honest here because they're very strict. That's the way to describe it. You have to put some intensity into this because it's more than observable actions he's going to evaluate now. He's going to penetrate into the mind and the heart. And if he sees some irregularity there, he will be as severe and fierce in his denunciation of it as he was at Mount Sinai. He's no different in that sense on the Sermon on the Mount as he was at Mount Sinai. And we, to our detriment, certainly will ignore such teachings. The first one that we run across has to do with that which is not necessarily observable to begin with, but he knows that has to do with anger. If you notice in verse 21, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, or literally, you have heard that it was said to them of old time. And I established the point again this morning that every time he references this, by using this phrase, he's not referring to a corruption of the Old Testament law. He's stating the Old Testament law. And when he states the Old Testament law, he's saying it was just not given by them, but it was given to them. The little word by is the word to. It was given to them. You have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt do no murder. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. And I think we pointed out last week, I know that we did, maybe you caught it, but I'll mention it to you again, that under the Old Testament economy, if there was a murder to take place, there was incumbent upon near of kin to compensate for that shedding of blood by the shedding of blood of the offender. He was called the avenger of blood. But if it so happened that the individual did not intentionally kill this person, or if they did intentionally kill, but they thought that they could flee to some refuge that God had made for them, and by doing that hide themselves from justice, The Lord had set up something called cities of refuge, and the cities of refuge would be for those who had committed murder to flee to. And when they went there, they weren't there just to be sheltered until their life ended. They would still have to appear before a judging body. And so this is God's method of adjudicating murder. And this is why he makes reference to this. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. The judgment happened to be of those that were people within those cities or judges or priests in that area. And they would hear the case and make an honest, we trust, assessment. But the Lord takes it to another level, doesn't he, in verse 22. And again, I remind us that he's talking to us. Every generation that comes along of believers, this will stand as something that he will say to them. And he's saying it to us. But whosoever is angry with his brother, and some manuscripts will read, will omit the next phrase, without a cause. It really, I'm not saying they omit it without a cause. I'm saying the phrase is without a cause, and they will omit it. And some manuscripts do omit it. And it's essentially saying this, if there is anger toward a brother, period, you're in danger of judgment. So he doesn't put aside the fact that there will be judgment. What he does is he says, I'm not going to just look at the observable actions. I'm going to look within your heart. And if there's anger within your heart, then you're capable or susceptible, rather, of judgment. Who is the judge? Who's going to be the judge? Well, the judge will be him. Because if we depend on the judgment of mere mortals, then we've got a problem, because mere mortals cannot understand motives. You can make your best assessment on what a motive is, but you really don't know motive. The Lord knows motive. He knows the heart. But he will judge. And then he goes on to say, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, if you notice that, and I trust that you see this, he doesn't leave it in the heart. He says the heart, essentially, what's in the heart comes out. The heart really is where every wicked deed originates, including the sin of saying something about a brother that is so demeaning, so contrary to what he really is, that the Lord's going to hold the sayer in judgment. So there is the thought, the anger within the heart, that takes on one form of judgment. Then there is the allowing the anger to fester, and eventually it results in saying something about the brother. And they use the word that's used here is the word called raca. That's in the King James Version. It literally means vain or an empty person, a worthless person. And this is so heinous in the sight of God, because a brother or sister in Christ is not vain. A brother and sister in Christ is not worthless in the economy of God. They are ones for whom Christ died, you see, just as you are. But when this person is so consumed with anger within their heart that they begin to speak to others and say of this brother that they're angry with, he's a worthless person, it brings about the attention of God Almighty, and you get the second level of judgment, and that is, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Now, I can't give you what that council will be in this judgment seat that God will bring about in some future day. I think this is referring to future judgment. But I do know that under Jewish economy, there were those that were legislative, we would call elites. They were put into positions because of their qualifications, not just by their birth. It was not like the Levites, who, if you were born a Levite, you became a priest. These were people who were qualified, and they were put in the position that eventually became known as the Sanhedrin. 72 elders in the economy of... But they would hear the hard cases. And in this case, what we're finding out is that the person who is guilty of using the tongue to call another brother vain or empty is going to be subject to a higher level of scrutiny. And the judgment will be, again, honest. It will be true to form. And one thing that we also need to understand is that these varying levels of judgment had varying levels of penalty. So if there's a submission before the judgment that he refers to, then all that they could do was penalize in this form. The council, if you had to appear before that and they found you guilty, there would be a higher level of punishment. Then the Lord goes to the third, where it says, if you say to your brother, thou fool, thou shalt be in danger of Gehenna. Now, I cannot fully explain that. How that a believer could have the susceptibility of one day experiencing something that is reserved for the ungodly. But I cannot ignore passages like this. I could, and maybe you'd be better off if I did, but I would say that the Lord, at the very least, is emphasizing how severe it is for us to have anger with our brother. Because it leads to further things if it's not dealt with. It leads to further things that could lead to further judgment of us as His people. So the Lord deals with those things. But then He says, it goes further. If you have anger with your brother, and one of the things that is prominent in New Testament ecclesiology, which is the study of the church and its not just its origins, which we will focus on the origins, but ecclesiology deals with how church functions as well, how the church members relate to one another. And in this matter of ecclesiology, in that respect, it's eye-opening to any of us if we would take the time and study that ourselves of how prioritized He makes peace among the brethren. He really does. And when He does, He says, if you don't have this matter taken care of, if anger is festering in your heart toward another brother, and by the way, this is anger now. This is not just a burst of temper. This is settled, deep-seated anger against a brother. And frankly, I don't know of too many people that I've ever come into contact with in my entire life as a Christian where I've seen that type of anger. I've seen disagreements, plenty of them, but I'm not sure I've seen this. But the Lord's saying, if you see it and it's there, it will affect your worship. I won't accept your worship. Notice what He says here. Verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Now, this is interesting to me. Of course, the Lord's teaching Jewish people. They are very familiar with the Jewish law and the requirements of the ceremonial law. They know all of the details about what it means to bring your free will offerings, because your heart is full of love and adoration to the Lord. And I think that's why he uses this term, if you're bringing your gift to the altar. And they knew there was only one altar that was in Jerusalem. But I take that to mean that his teaching was not restricted to them because of that, but rather there are still places in the economy of God in New Testament times where we, out of a heart of adoration, would come and want to bring him a gift of ourself, our time, our devotion. Like I said, the playing of the piano, the leading of music, the preaching of God's word is an act of devotion. It's bringing a devotion to the altar of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, through Christ. But the Lord says, if you come with the altar, I won't accept it if there's anger in your heart towards your brother. It just won't be accepted. The other interesting thing here is that the Lord doesn't say, go to the brother that you have offended, or that has offended you. He says, go to the one that thy brother has ought against you. In other words, you're the one that's angry toward him. But somehow this brother knows it. And it's offended, it's been an offense to him. It's deeply hurt him. And the Lord says, you know, you don't do these things in a vacuum. You don't have anger in your heart that it issues out with the saying of such horrible things about a brother or sister in Christ. You don't do this without them being affected. And when they're affected, you know what you have to do? You can stay on your knees all night long and confess your sin to the Father. But that doesn't remedy the problem. You have to go to the brother. He says in verse 24, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. I love to think about the Lord Jesus telling people to come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come, he's that thirsty, and drink. All the comes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's another one. He's essentially saying, don't come until you get the problem resolved. And then he says, come. Don't come. Come. And by the way, he's always ready when this step has been taken to accept our gift. Always ready. His docket is never too full. As you know, our oldest son, Edwin Dale, is now a member of the Dothan City Police Force. And he, without divulging confidential information, I think he just needs somebody to talk with. So he calls from time to time, been on the job a couple of weeks now, and just wants to, man, you should have seen what I experienced last night. He's on the night shift. And we were talking the other day, and I said, son, I know you have to follow procedures and that everything that you're doing is being monitored. You have to wear a body cam, and it's going to be, everything's going to be scrutinized. I said, if you don't follow the precise procedure that's been established based on, we hope, what the law has to say, then will you get in trouble with the law? He said, Dad, yes. He said, but I'm not too worried about that, because anything that happens today, the court system won't even address until 3 to 4 years from now, because the court system is so backlogged. My point of telling you that story is that with the Lord and his adjudication of things, there is no backlog. If there's this problem that has occurred between brethren, and when I say brethren, I'm including brother to brother, brother to sister, sister to sister. That's what I'm including, brethren. It's not just men. But when the problem is resolved, come. It's already been taken care of. Your worship now is acceptable. And this brings me to another point. When we hear the Lord as the great lawgiver telling us what is His law and what are the penalties associated with breaking His law, you understand that if He provides a remedy for the situation, that that sin, once dealt with, will not appear again. The judgment seat of Christ will be no worry for us as regards to that because it's already been dealt with. Have you ever heard the term used by some preachers of old, keep short accounts with God? What they are essentially saying is that whenever you know that you've been guilty of a sin, confess the sin as soon as you can so that you can have a right relationship restored with Him. And it goes further. If you've committed a sin as it relates to a brother, get the issue resolved as soon as you can. And when you do, not only will you have right relationships restored with the brother, you have right relationships restored with the Father, and you will not face that in judgment, as we all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we might receive the things done in our body, whether they be good or bad. I prefer, wouldn't you, to have the matter addressed here than before our Lord in the judgment seat of Christ. You say, well, I've been told all my life we're not to look forward to anything but rewards. I would tell you that that requires you to back it up with the full body of Scripture. Not just what makes us feel good. And not just certain passages that might speak to that. But for example, you have to take that little assertion about the judgment seat of Christ, things done in the body, whether good or bad. What are you going to do with that? Is He going to condone the bad? That would be inconsistent with His character, wouldn't it? But it will come up. The issue is for us. We see it happening now. We're guilty of it now. Get it addressed now. Get it behind us now. And like I said, this is dealing with anger. It's not dealing with personality conflicts, with certain outbursts of temper. This is a deep-seated anger against a brother. Then let's go to the next one. Verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee that thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the last farthing. So this is another really searching part of Scripture that, you know, you would like to be able to just ignore or explain it away. I can't ignore it. I can't really fully explain it. But I can tell you that once one offends a brother legally, they have now a defendant in the court of law. The word adversary literally means defendant. So somehow we have behaved in such a way that we have now entered into God's courtroom and we have injured our brother. And our brother becomes in God's courtroom the plaintiff, defendant, whatever you want to call it, the one who is going to be, is possible for them to take the case further. And so the brother who's offended needs to go and agree with the one that they've defended. If they don't, then again, the Lord gives steps. Things can happen. Further happen. Eventually, the person who's done the offending and will not reconcile with his brother, they're cast into prison. You want me to explain that? Well, you're looking to the wrong man. I can't fully explain that. I'll give you one explanation that seems to ring true with Scripture. And that is, I am a firm believer that there is going to be a 1,000-year literal reign of Christ on this earth. So that means I'm not amillennial. I'm not postmillennial. I am premillennial, meaning that this time that we're living in is prior to the establishing of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But what I also believe is that not all saved people will be ruling and reigning with Christ during that 1,000 years. That it is a reward given for faithfulness, loyalty, and there are certain things that can be done in this life that will keep us from participating with Him in that 1,000-year reign. When will we know that we will or will not participate? That's on the great resurrection day, which occurs prior to the 1,000-year reign. And it could be that what this is telling us is that when He makes His assessment about our lives, there will be some who will not be able to participate in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. They will go back to the death state, if you will, and in that death state, they will not participate in the 1,000-year reign. To me, this gives some credence to the Lord making use when He refers to believers as when they are looking on to a festival and they're not able to participate in the festival, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The millennial reign of Christ is going to be so desired by the Lord's people, and to think I did something in this life and the Lord told me. He told me while I was living, these are the conditions, and I failed to follow what He said, that when they get to that place and they realize I'm not going to be able to participate, it will break their heart. So the Lord, I cannot ignore it. I cannot fully explain it, but this is the pathway that my mind typically goes. Now, let's move on to the next one. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. And let's change the phrasing. And by the way, some manuscripts don't even have this phrase at the beginning of verse 27. But the King James translators have it there. And I'm going to read it the way it would be if it were translated as it should be. And that is, you have heard that it was said to them of old time. Where? In the Mosaic Law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But whosoever looketh on a woman, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And by the way, the word hell there is the word Gehenna. It is the same word that the Lord used in verse 22 when He says you're in danger of hellfire. And Gehenna was the place of burning refuse in Jerusalem. There was the constant burning of it. He refers to that when He refers to the state of the ungodly as they leave this world lost and undone. It's a place where the worm dieth not, and what? The fire is not quenched. It keeps burning. So here we have another instance where He says you take care of this issue or there's some danger to your body, and that body has to be potentially will touch this place called Gehenna. But the more important point is, what is this sin? Verse 27 again. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see the severity of his law? I mean, a person in the Old Testament, a man in the Old Testament, could have looked on a woman to lust after her many times in his life, and never by the law would have been found guilty. Never. If he had not followed up on that, the law would have not found him guilty. But the Lord says, my law for my children is that I will find you guilty, men, if you even in your heart only lust after a woman. Now, in the Old Testament, it did say that thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, I can make the point. I'm not going to make the point. But I find it in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 22 through 27, all of the stipulations associated with adultery and the penalties associated with adultery. It is in the law. Adultery is the sin here. Adultery occurs only when one or both parties is married. In this case, at least the woman is married. So it's entirely possible for a single man to commit this sin, a single Christian to commit this sin. The word for woman is alternately translated woman or wife. It's the same word. And in light of what he next describes in terms of divorce, his laws for divorce, I think it is appropriate to say he's referring to a wife. Look upon a woman who is married. Adultery cannot be committed if there's been no covenant entered into in the sight of God. I'm not saying that there's no sin in this. A person that's single, a man that's single, lusting after a single woman, that's sin too. But the Lord is dealing specifically with the sin of adultery, which implies that I think in this case that the woman is married. And the man is looking at the woman that's married in such a way that if he had his way, he would commit adultery with her. By the way, that's not only a violation of the seventh commandment, it's a violation of the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And you know the Lord specifically said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. The look here that the Lord refers to is one with evil intentions. In other words, it is not the glancing look. Listen, we're exposed to all kinds of images. Someone had made the observation that we're exposed to a different way that evil is put in front of us that history has never known. And that's true. I mean, your son alone in his room or with friends with his phone is exposed to things that would never have been possible when I was growing up because the technology wasn't there. And that son, that boy, that Christian boy could be exposed to images, and before you know it, it didn't just come across as he was watching some sporting event, which, by the way, they're very wicked people that run these types of businesses. They know what allures young men and men in general, and you watch it. I don't care if you've got a wholesome mind. I don't care if you've got a pure mind. They know what to target you with. And even strong men, spiritually speaking, can be seduced into lingering too long on images that are presented to us. And before you know it, you have had thoughts that have not just come across your mind, but you harbor them. And here's where we can begin to see, Lord, we need help here, because harboring the thought is sin in His sight. The look is one with evil intentions. And let me just say this, and I've only got a couple minutes. Maybe I should have said this earlier, but and I don't mean to take the emphasis off of men, because I think this is focused on men. But women, consider what you wear. You say, well, that's their problem. No, if you're a Christian, you're supposed to love your brother and sister in Christ, including your brother. You're not supposed to put anything that would cause them to stumble, right? Because you love them. And did you know your dress, the way you dress, sometimes will cause a brother to think these types of thoughts toward you? You say, oh, that's legalistic, that's puritanical. No, it's really biblical. It really is biblical. The women are to dress modestly. I'm not saying that means that you have to wear a dress. You know, there are some people who believe if you're not wearing a dress, you're dressed immodestly. That's not true. People can wear dresses and be immodest. I saw something last night. I mean, it was an image that came across me. I didn't linger. But it was a sad situation, because this particular girl's mother had passed out. And the EMTs were there trying to help her. She's fine now, I understand. But I couldn't help but notice that the girl was constantly pulling on her dress because it was so short. You know what most red-blooded men do? They don't look away. And so I'm saying to you, dear women, young and old, modesty is the key. And not just because your parents told you to do it, or your husband told you to do it, or your pastor told you to do it. It's because you don't want your brother to stumble, because you love him. You see, really, when it boils down to any type of law that God gives to men, it's going to be covered with and saturated with love. It's going to be the motivator. Reconciling with a brother is going to be done because there's love there. Trying to keep a brother from offending with his eyes is going to happen, if as far as you have anything to do with it, because you love him. And conversely, the person who sees the woman and begins to have thoughts about it, they go quickly to the cross, they confess the sin, because they know that anything that they would think impure toward that woman is not out of love, it's out of base desires. And we are to live in this kingdom with the love of Christ toward all men, and particularly the brotherhood. That includes men and women. Enough said for now. But you see the stringency of this law. It's not just what you've done. It's what's in here. And the Lord is an infallible judge on what's in here and what's here. We could hide it from men all day long. Some will never see that some men have been captivated by pornography. Some Christian men, they'd never see it. But the Lord does. And because He loves us, He tells us He does. Let's stand.